All right, just shut it off.
I'm going to try one more time. We're narrowing it down on what it is. I don't have my jacket ready yet. I think I'm going to be stuck behind the pulpit today. We'll try to get this rectified here. We haven't gotten rid of it because we paid quite a bit of money. I'm going to contact the manufacturer and tell them it ought to last longer than what we've had it for. So turn your Bible this morning to the first book of Samuel, if you will, please. The first book of Samuel. As you're turning out, I wonder if you know the history of Mother's Day. I think probably many of you do. It was really born out of a small church in Grafton, West Virginia. I've preached in Grafton before, and if you blink, you will miss it as you're driving through. It's not very big. But it was in 1876 that the nation was still mourning the loss of all these soldiers of the Civil War that have died. And while teaching a Memorial Day lesson, a lady by the name of Mrs. Anna Revis Jarvis thought of mothers who had lost their sons. And so she prayed that one day there could be a Memorial Day for mothers. And so, really, that prayer made a deep impression on one of Mrs. Jarvis's children, Anna. She had seen her mother's efforts to hold the war-split community and church together, and as she grew into adulthood, the younger woman kept her mother's dream going. On the day of her mother's death, Anna was determined to establish a Mother's Day in her honor. On May 12, 1907, a local observance was held, which later spread to Philadelphia. By 1910, Mother's Day was celebrated in 45 states, including Puerto Rico, Hawaii, Canada, and Mexico. Miss Jarvis at that time told a friend, "Where it will end must be left for the future to tell. That it will circle the globe now seems certain." And on May 8, 1914, President Wilson designated the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day for displaying the American flag and for the public expression of love and reverence for the mothers of the country. But can I tell you this morning, Mother's Day is not a day of elation for every person. For some, it is a day, really another reminder that perhaps they're not a mother. Perhaps never will be a mother. As we look at the book of 1 Samuel, we realize that 1 and 2 Samuel originally really in the Hebrew text was just one book. It's a continuous account. It's a reminder of the transition of leadership of Israel from the judges or God as their leader to a king or a monarchy. There's three prominent characters. There's Samuel. There's Saul. Samuel was the last judge and really the first prophet. Saul was the first king of Israel. And then David, who is going to be God's anointed, but yet not recognized king of Israel. He's going to be Saul's successor. I want to just bring out three ideas this morning as we look at 1 Samuel. I know we went through this book entirely, but with this idea of Mother's Day in mind, I want to touch on Hannah's problem, Hannah's prayer, and Hannah's promise. Hannah, and later in Samuel, David, will show even New Testament believers today how that God can use both women and men who may be underappreciated or even rejected by others to do great things for Him if they will just have faith. Now, I want you to realize that while Hannah, and we'll talk about this at the end of the message, Hannah's story turns out like the great American ending. But I want you to keep this in your mind as we go through these different ideas that we see that no matter how God had responded to Hannah's prayer, God is still good. God is always good. And maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, great, it worked out for Hannah, but what about me? I want you to know this morning that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, that God is good, regardless of the circumstances in which you find yourself. The first thing I want you to see is Hannah's problem. Let's look at the first seven verses of 1 Samuel. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Epaphrite. Next time I preach on this, I'm starting in verse 2. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of a city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peniah his wife and to her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. I want you to notice twice in this passage, it does not say that she was barren because that there was something physically wrong with her. Does not say that she was barren really even because there was something spiritually wrong with her. But I do want you to see and recognize where the source of her barrenness came from. It wasn't that she went through a tragic accident. That wasn't that she had some medical problem that the medicine, you know, made her sterile in some way. I want you to see clearly and identify the source of her barrenness. It says that the Lord closed up her womb. You know, in Jewish culture in that day, I'm not saying rightly or wrongly. Well, I am saying wrongly, but I'm not saying rightly. In Jewish culture in that day, not unlike American culture today, the amount of kids was a representation of God's blessing on that family. And so when you have a Peniah that has sons and has daughters, and you have a Hannah that has none, then it was the equivalent of saying that God loved Peniah and did not love Hannah. The name Hannah means grace. And I'll tell you, I believe she needed God's grace to handle the burdens and the circumstances that she was in. But not unlike Hannah, each one of us needs God's grace to be able to get through the burdens and difficulties of life. It was a huge disgrace in that day, not only not to have a child, but not to have a son in which to pass down the family name. It would have been about a 15-mile trek to Shiloh. In verses 4 and 5, it says that he would give portions, meat, which I read was a rarity in a typical Israeli diet, would have been a time of celebration. And each wife would be given a portion of food according to the amount of children that she had. And so it would have just been another reminder that she was barren. I want you to use your sanctified imagination as they're sitting around the table, and Peniah, here's your portion. Here's one for your oldest, and here's one for the second oldest. At least it says sons and daughters. And so there, not only the sons get a portion, perhaps the oldest gets a double portion. And each one down the line, Peniah is beaming with joy, and Elkanah, sorrowful, lovingly gives what the Bible says, a worthy portion. But you know, it was still a reminder of the fact that God had not blessed her with a child. Can I tell you, spiritual people are not without difficulties and problems and trials. Difficulties in life are not a sign of spirituality or a lack thereof. And by the way, children are not a sign of spirituality or a lack thereof. There is this mentality in some churches today that say, listen, the more children I have, the more godly I am. Let me tell you, that's 10,000 miles from any biblical truth that I can find. The Bible talks about your quiver being full. For some, perhaps one is what God has given, and we can be satisfied. I've seen families, honestly, that have 6 or 7 or 8 children. And in my opinion, which I'm not the Lord, they should have stopped at 3 or 4. We ought to be able to raise the ones that God has given to us for the glory of God. And just to keep adding, because you say, well, listen, we're just leaving it to the Lord. If you step off a building, something called gravity is going to come into effect. And you will go to the ground. Can I tell you, when a husband and a wife comes together, biologically, there are biological laws, just like the law of gravity, that come into effect. And so I don't see anything wrong with asking the Lord when to start the family and how many He wants you to have. But just to say, well, I'm going to trust the Lord, is to say, I'm going to trust gravity to get me to the ground as soon as I step off the building. We need to use the mind that God has given to us. And then great, if God will give you 7 children and you can raise those 7 children for the glory of God. I'm not saying big families are unspiritual now. Don't understand and don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm saying we need to be led by the Holy Spirit to determine what size our family needs to be. And sometimes you may think, I'm done, and God says, no, you're not. Amen. I've lived that, all right? God is good. Think about some other ladies. Sarah and Hagar went through difficulties, and we look at Job and we realize that the righteous will suffer. Look at verse 6 again, if you will. Hannah was distressed. She had a rival that provoked her sore or severely. She was fretting, and the Lord had closed her room. By the way, womb. Also, by the way, in verse 10, it talks about her having a bitterness of soul, and she was weeping. She was sorrowful of spirit in verse 15, and she had a complaint. She was full of grief. And yet, when we think of Hannah, we don't think of any of these things. Why? Because we think of her faith. Can I tell you that this time of year was to be a time of celebration? This is not a time of celebration for Hannah. It reminds me just a little bit of a holiday that we celebrate called Mother's Day. For many, it is a time of remembrance and thinking about the blessings that God has given to you sitting around the dinner table. But I believe for Hannah, it was the worst day of the year for her. And I think perhaps she dreaded it more than anything. I have known of women that stay home on Mother's Day. I think about a husband or wife that has lost their spouse coming to sit down at the dinner table and being reminded once again that they are alone. It's like a Christmas gathering where everyone's coming together and all their siblings are coming together with their spouses, and the house is filled with children. And once again, it is a reminder that she has none. Perhaps it's like passing the playground and realizing once again that she has no children playing on that playground. Except in this case, there's a mother sitting next to her waving at her children on the playground and saying, doesn't God love me so much more than you? That's Hannah's situation. That's her pain. I want you to look and see how she retaliates against her rival. I'd like to point you towards a verse, but there isn't one. You see, she never retaliated. Nothing is recorded in Scripture about how she blasted Peninnah about her poor parenting. How that God really didn't love her any more than she loved Hannah. There was no retaliation. Do you realize when we are like Hannah so often in bitterness of spirit, sorrowful, complaint, bitterness of soul, when we're fretted, meaning irritated, or someone is provoking us, we are so quick to lash out and cut that person down to size and help them to see their inadequacies. But Hannah didn't do any of those things. Where did she go instead? How does she deal, we say in our culture, cope? I don't like that word. Where does she pour out her grief to? Or really, who did she pour out her grief to? I'm not going to have you turn to every passage of Scripture that I'm going to give you this morning, but I'm going to encourage you to turn at least to Psalm 62:8. Psalm 62, verse 8. If you hit Proverbs, just put in reverse for several chapters until you get to Psalm 62:8. I believe this was Hannah's clarion call, her motto for life. Trust in Him most of the time. Now, I know you're looking at that, and I often misquote Scripture to make a point, but I'm telling you that is our motto today. That is how we live our Christian life. At most things, I can trust God. Listen, I can trust God to pay the bills, but really, I'm trusting my paycheck. Well, I can trust God through a physical trial, but really, I'm trusting the doctors and medical technology. Let me ask you, do you really trust the Lord at all times? Well, I can tell you He is trustworthy, and we can know that intellectually, but unfortunately, not until we are put into the press of trials do we realize whether or not we are trusting the Lord. We're told to pray for our daily bread, and yet we simply just go to Aldi and fill our cupboards with food. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. I might call a friend. I might complain. I might do a lot of things. And then we come to the point where we say, I can't do anything else, so I had better pray. Boy, that's terrible. That is terrible. You say, I can do a lot of things, but first I must pray. That ought to be our mentality. And I can tell you, when we pour out our soul and our burdens to God, He hears us. What is burdening your heart this morning? What is it that weighs like a boat anchor on your spiritual life? It drags you down, and you just can't think about how to get rid of this albatross around your neck. Can I tell you explicitly from Scripture, you can pour out your trouble to God Almighty, and He hears you. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. It's as true today as it was the day that it was penned by that psalmist. God is still a refuge to us. We can still pour out our heart to Him, and we can still trust Him, my friends, despite the circumstances in which we find. Psalm 142 says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before Him. I showed before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then Thou, He's talking about God, knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. But he goes on and he talks about God's goodness. His goodness. Can I tell you that out of these circumstances that God allows you to go through, sorrow, disappointment, God can build great faith. By the way, I believe also that as we continue pursuing His will for our lives, He can give us great blessings. One of the problems that we have, though, is we look at everybody else. We had a Sunday school lesson this morning about the opposite of contentment. Do you know what it is? Covetousness. You say discontentment? No. Covetousness. Because it's a certain kind of discontentment that says, I want or I need in order to be happy. Can I tell you that you can make children an idol in your life? You can make the children you already have an idol in your life. But what we can do is we can look around and say, listen, God has given this family, and I don't even understand. They're not even Christians, and why did God give them a child? But they haven't given me a child. And the only way I'm going to be happy is if I can have a child. Can I tell you, sometimes we think, well, I've already had one child, but I want more. I'll give you a personal illustration this morning. I remember being married and thinking, you know, I think it'd be good if we wait a year or so to have a child. And the year goes by, and we start thinking, boy, it might be nice to start a family. And so you do some family planning, not Planned Parenthood, but you start thinking and start now looking at websites on all these different ways, fertility things and this and that, and you think, boy, it's going to be any day now, or any week now, or any month now. But month after month after month goes by, and so you, Brother Joe, we got dogs. I became a dog person. The year goes by, and still the Lord has not given us children. We've been married for 2 years now, and another year goes by, and another year goes by, and you start dreading those questions. When are you going to have children? Why don't you have children? Some people will act as though you're selfish because you just want to live for yourself. They don't know the pain or the agony that you're going through privately, begging God to give you a miracle. 3 years go by, and you're convinced that maybe you'll never have children. I think this is where Hannah was at in her life. The pain and the heartache of thinking that you're never going to have the family. There is a mourning process that you have to go through. You say, what is that? It is mourning the life that you thought you were going to have and coming to realization that you have to acquiesce to God's will for your life. And when you can be in that dark place and still say that God is good, you realize that God is growing your faith. I can remember going to a doctor talking about fertility. He'd given Missy some fertility medication, and we prayed about it. We're not anti that. I'm thankful for the medical technology that God has given. But at that point, we just said, no, we're not ready for that yet. We prayed. But I tell you what it was in my mind. Harmonizing my desires with God's will. That's not easy. And I'm not here to pat myself on the back, but I'm just being a little transparent with you this morning to say that you need to be careful about how you talk to people that don't have children. You don't know what difficulties and struggles they're going through. You know, at the time that the doctor gave us that, we didn't realize it at the time, but Missy was pregnant. If she would have taken that, it could have very easily terminated the pregnancy. I thank God for His leading and His blessing. It's about this time in our life that we were surrendering to full-time ministry to come to Ambassador. Now, He didn't tell us before we left and we sold everything and moved into a 40-foot fifth wheel that we were going to have a baby. He knew where my faith was at that time. I can say probably I wouldn't have left a lucrative job with health care and a good church support system to leave all that to come and start over. I remember when we got here, we wanted children so badly, but when she told me that she was pregnant, I think my eyes got this big. I said, what? I did not ask the question, how did that happen? But even after Quincy was given to us, we thought, wow, we're going to expand our family. And another year goes by, and another year goes by, and a decade goes by. And you know, some people were asking the same question, why don't you have more children? I'm not saying that each one was like a sling or an arrow, but one of the things I wanted to encourage you this morning as we celebrate mothers is that there are some that would like to be mothers, that God has not planned to be mothers. You say, well, your story worked out all right, just like Hannah's. Well, I'm telling you, I had to come to the place where I had to decide that no matter what God did, God was still good. And by the way, I don't know that we'll have time for it this morning, but by the time you get down to Hannah's prayer, it is not a bargaining chip, and it's not, God, if you will, then you must. Hannah had decided that no matter what God was going to do, she was going to be devoted. Look at verse 7, if you will. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, talking about Hannah, year after year, as she suffered, she also worshiped. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect or complete. God uses suffering in our life to help grow us and perfect us in our faith, to establish, strengthen, and settle you. We don't like that verse particularly. If I were Thomas Jefferson, I would have cut that verse out of the Bible. Why? Because it doesn't harmonize with a health and wealth prosperity gospel that America is so used to. You say, not in our church. Oh yes, we believe if we'll be faithful and if we'll live a life that is pleasing to God, then we don't have to suffer. But God says that He uses suffering to help grow us and to help settle us. Suffering is a tool that God uses even in the life of His children, to make them more like the Lord Jesus Christ. E.W. Tozier said that worship, which is what she's doing here from year to year in verse 7, is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe, an astonished wonder, an overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father which art in heaven. You know, this was the lesson through grief and loss that William Carey experienced as he heard the news that his warehouse had burned to the ground. He lost dozens of manuscripts, entire translations of several Bibles that were in production. The typesetting characters used in the presses were melted together in large clumps of steel. It was the devastating loss of decades, decades of his hard work. I wonder if he asked the question, what could the work of God possibly get out of this? Why would God so strengthen his hands and his servants and answer the prayers for translators and give them money for paper, for ink, for the print, and then allow it all just to evaporate in a cloud of smoke? It was a devastating loss. But you know what he would preach the very following Sunday? What his text was the very following Sunday after the loss of what some of us would consider a lifetime of work? He preached this: be still and know that I am God. And then he proceeded to preach that first, God has the right to dispose as he pleases, and secondly, our duty is to acquiesce to his will. Can I tell you that truth is still for us today? God's plan for your life may be different than for your neighbors or your pastors or your friends. But God does have a will for your life. And our first and foremost duty is to acquiesce to that and to pray the prayer that even our Lord had to pray in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. Didn't mean it was easy. Carrie would later write to his family, "This is a heavy blow." He even admitted that the providence of God is dark. But I want you to remember his text. "Be still and know that I am God." Hannah had a problem. Hannah had a prayer. What distinguishes people of faith is what they do when they're faced with their problems. Let's read verses 8 through 18. "Then said Elkanah, her husband, to Hannah, 'Why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?' So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and rememberest me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head.' And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, 'How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thine wine before thee.' And Hannah answered and said, 'No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto.'" Sounds like the two Psalms that we read earlier, doesn't it? "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him.' And she said, 'Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight.' So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad." Her bitterness of soul was not like Naomi in the book of Ruth, who was bitter against God. Her bitterness was that just of sorrow and anguish. You know, what was her response? She prayed. Hannah is not the first woman that we read of in Scripture that had difficulty conceiving. I think of Sarah, who laughed when she learned that a child would be born to her. Rebecca, she suffered silently. In Genesis 25:21, the Bible says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, for the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, was conceived." You see, Isaac entreating the Lord, but we see nothing of Rebekah going to the Lord. Rachel, who was irritated at her long wait for a child, told her husband, "Give me children, else I die." She was going to the wrong person with her complaint. He could do nothing about it, but God could. No, but Hannah sought God's power and comfort to remedy her situation. Again, I want to remind you that Hannah's not bargaining with God in this vow. It was an expression of devotion. You understand the Israelite mindset in that day was to get a man-child was the possibility to receive the blessing from God. Perhaps the Messiah would come through that. It was for Israel's deliverance, not for her own personal benefit. And so this vow isn't some sort of formula to get what you want from God. You think, well, I'll just pray what Hannah prayed. God, I'll devote him to you. I'll raise him for your goodness and your glory. No, it's not a recipe for conception. Instead, it was just an expression of her devotion to God. She was just pouring out her heart. She was saying, God, this is my desire. Do you hear me? It's interesting. When you get, by the time you get down to verse 16, it says, count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. What is she saying? She's saying, not only am I not drinking, but I am coming here and really just wanting to devote myself to whatever God's will is. And instead of saying, Lord, bless me for me, I believe this is her saying, I just want God to be glorified. I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm not here in a drunken stupor, but I am here to recognize that it is God that has the power to give life. And she is recognizing the power and the authority of God. Does it make you ill here to see Eli jump to conclusions? He's obviously quick to judge others. I think, again, as I mentioned earlier, we need to be careful about jumping to conclusions, especially about a couple or a young couple that do not have children. Be wise and think before you speak. That's from last week for those of you that were here. Maybe there's some facts that if you knew would change your attitude from being critical and hard or condescending to being sympathetic. I read about a man who was raising beehives, and some of his hives were getting too full, so he placed an extra honey boxes on one of the beehives. Because of the overcrowding, it would let the hive expand. One bee misunderstood his good intentions, and supposing him to be an enemy, promptly attacked him and stung him above the eye for his good deed. Now, it was all a misunderstanding of the beekeeper's motive, but it cost the bee its life. We can lose our testimony. We can lose our good reputation when we are quick to judge without having all of the facts. We can excuse the instinct of an insect. After all, its motive was good, wasn't it? Protecting its hive. But it was a severely costly mistake. This morning, I want to encourage you not to judge others. Wait until you understand the facts. And if you are not privy to the facts, then you need to withhold any kind of judgment. You say, what if you do have the facts? Well, there are times where a judgment has to be made. You say, what about judge not, lest thou be judged? Well, I don't have time this morning to go into that. But you understand, we are told to judge. You know, Eli, I believe, was reflecting, or what they say, projecting onto Hannah maybe a problem that he had. He had seen his sons. He was a disgrace. And here he is accusing those that have come to worship God. He couldn't even recognize true worship. You see this change in her life? How do you account for that? This peace that she has, this devotion despite her circumstances. You know, I think of a man that comes to Jesus. In John chapter 4, verse 50 and 51, Jesus said unto this man that came to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. The next phrase, I think, is interesting. It says, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way, and he was now going down. His servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Do you know all we have to do is just to trust what God has said? He's given us a record of who He is. He's given us a record of how we can know for sure that one day we will spend eternity in heaven with Him when this life is over. Because let me tell you, as I said earlier, this is not all there is to life. There is another life. We must be ready. And what is the record? The record is clear. That we must trust Christ in this life. There is not a second chance. There is no purgatory. There isn't one more chance after we breathe our last breath. The decision must be made. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible tells us again, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We have no idea if we even have another day. So the Bible is explicit that life is short. It is even a vapor that appeareth for a moment and then vanisheth away. And my friend, you might be 5 or 15 or 25 or 85. And we're not promised, not one of us, one more minute. And so as we think about that and we think about the situation in which we find ourselves, the absolute truth is given. She believed what God had said. Now, it's remarkable to me that God would use Eli. He couldn't even recognize true worship. But because of his position, God blessed Hannah through him. To me, again, I'm reminded that God is sovereign. And he can use who he chooses to. Now, I want to make myself a vessel ready to be used, and so should you. But let us not look and say God must operate according to my dictates. He is God. And he alone is God. And he uses Eli to bless Hannah. We will take up some other time Hannah's promise. Yes, she was given a child. She kept him until he was weaned. That's as old as 3. I've read even up to as old as 5 years old. I know that's not in our culture. And she kept her vow to the Lord. My friend, as I think about Hannah this morning, I'm thankful, listen, for the pain that she went through. Why is that? Because it teaches me how a godly person can trust God despite adverse circumstances. And can I tell you, you might be that Hannah to someone else today as they watch you walk through a valley but trust your good God despite the circumstances. And I'm thankful for Hannah's prayer. Why? Because it reminds me how I need to respond to adverse circumstances in my life. I can pour out my heart to God no matter what I'm going through. Not because he doesn't know about it. He knows about it because he's God. But it reminds me of my dependence on God. And then I'm reminded that I need to be careful. I need to be careful how I talk to people and what judgments I come to before I have all the facts. You never know what difficulties, whether it's a mom or a woman who wants to be a mother or a woman who wants to be a mother again but cannot, or someone that is going through a difficulty and you take an opportunity to tear them down instead of build them up. I think the story of Hannah is one of remarkable faith, and God blesses. But may I remind you what Psalm 18:30 says? As for God, his way is perfect. His way is perfect. We need to acquiesce to God's will for our life and still be able to praise him for who he is. Do you find yourself in a valley this morning? Maybe it's like Hannah. You want children and God's not given them to you. Or perhaps you have a child or two and you wanted more, but God has said, no, for you this is enough. Are you able to acquiesce? Are you able to say, God, not my will, but thine, and take satisfaction and pleasure in knowing that he has a perfect will for you, and then apply yourself to the ministry that God gives you, to the children maybe that he has given to you, or to whatever God's will and purpose for your life is, to apply yourself to that and recognize, despite the adverse circumstances you find yourself, and remember that God is good. Let's pray together.